I welcome you to our evening Bible study service this Wednesday. As we usually do, lifting up our Bibles, which all of us should have at least copies of the New Testament of, lifting them up because we've come to an evening Bible study service. They may be electronic, they may be print, and confessing that this is my Bible. Or could I put in brackets, borrowed Bible also, that contains the truth of the Word of God, which I must know, that my life will be set free and live in the freedom of the power of God. Father, in the name of Jesus, we commit ourselves to the teaching of your Word tonight. We pray that our hearts shall be receptive, our minds alert to the teaching of your word. I pray for the strength and wisdom and insight and revelation and the courage. And Lord God Almighty, we come against interruptions and anything that would try to steal your word from us. Lord, may it be sown in our hearts, being good ground, to yield forth a great yield of righteousness. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Tonight we continue in the Sermon on the Mount. This is a series that we've been doing for a while, the Beatitudes, which is session 4. Like I told you, I'd asked Pastor Kenny that I would cover the Sermon on the Mount, which starts in chapter 5 and ends in chapter 7. And for a month or so now, we've been slowly going through these first verses of chapter 5. So for the fourth time this afternoon, we are studying on the Sermon on the Mount, which we have by now understood is the foundational teaching of all of the Bible. The exclamations of Jesus Christ's manifesto of God's kingdom, which was very, very important teaching from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Not given as a sample only, but summing up everything. You could say that from verse 3 down to verse 12, which we will reach today, that you have a summation of what it means to be in the kingdom of God, what it means to be saved, or what it means to be a believer, and what it means to know God, your God. And it's all wrapped up in these declarations that begin, "Blessed are." Or better, as we saw it one service, that they were originally presented as all the blessedness. We're now in verse 9 saying, "Oh, the blessedness of the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And we'll continue to verse 10, 11, and 12, because these last two are conjoined, you will see as we study along. But in verse 9 is the important subject of peace being presented, because it also is a main subject throughout the Bible. The Bible opens and closes with peace. Let's just jog back. Genesis, God created man and woman and put them in a very peaceful garden with no worries, no troubles, no animals running or after or from them. And then shortly there came the fall, and that peace was interrupted, because that peace was not originally there only between man and beast, but it was also there between God and man. So it was interrupted, and there was enmity between man and beast and between God and man. Well, and then at the cross, Jesus came and brought peace to the hearts of all men. And that's where we count our calendars from, his coming and his serving here on earth. Someday Jesus will return and establish a kingdom of peace for the millennium. Pray we'll all be there. And in the ultimate, after that, a new heaven and a new earth will arise, and will have eternal peace. So really, the story of redemption and the whole story of eternity is that of peace. So in consideration of this, as Jesus Christ comes to the end of the Beatitudes, the attitudes we should be having, he says, "Oh, the blessedness of those that are peacemakers." Because in looking at it critically, in all of our lives, the reason why there is no peace is because there is no peace in the heart. So, because the world we live in reflects the hearts of men. And Jeremiah says that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. So because the hearts of we men are wicked and we literally have no coalescence of peace arising from them, it simply projects into other relationships. Therefore, the world that man creates, because God gave man dominion over the earth and he handed it over to someone else to cause trouble, has caused everything to be troublesome. It's a world of shattered dreams, broken relationships, broken hopes. And really, if all of God's kingdom is about peace, there must be those that he sends out to restore his kingdom. And they can't come from the world, because the world is full of hearts that have no peace, and therefore they cannot produce it. So God offers the world peacemakers here in verse 9, saying that they that are the sons of God are the true peacemakers. So if we count ourselves as children of God, as we Christians or born again or believers in Jesus Christ count ourselves, then we must therefore know that we qualify to be peacemakers. If you're a believer, you're a peacemaker. If you're a child of God, you are supposed to be a peacemaker. Peace is not, as these days we see it being figured out, being a source of that which the Avengers bring about. or those of the Justice League. So we should not make our children think that if they become like the Avengers, or if they become like those of the Justice League, they will be able to bring peace in the world. No. We should let them know that only if they become the children of God is when there will be peacemakers. So, as we think about this beatitude, like we've always been going through our beatitudes, we ask ourselves some questions to get a good understanding of the subject. What is the meaning of peace will be our first question. When we talk about peace, what are we talking about? If you're writing, like I always encourage us to do, write that as the first question, that you must get a good answer before you leave this place, and always remember. In this world, many people define peace as the absence of war. And peace can be defined as the absence of conflict or strife. But really, that isn't God's definition of peace. Because God's definition of something is not the absence of something. It doesn't mean that where there is no strife, there is peace. Or where there is no conflict, or where there is no animosity, that's where there is peace. Because we know peace varies in many respects. Amen? In Scripture, peace is not the absence of anything, but peace is the presence of something. And it is the presence of all that is blessed. Peace is the presence of all that is good. It is the presence of all that is fulfilling. That's why it is a definite essence of the kingdom of God. For us to know that we are partaking of the kingdom of God, that's why it is written that the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It is a definite issue. It is not a vacuum. It is not a nothing. Praise God. Praise God. Please keep awake with me. Yeah. In Scripture, peace comes from the root word shalom, like my son's name, and you would consider it that when Jews in Israel meet, they greet each other shalom, like the Muslims translated it to Arabic, assalamu alaikum. But if you would get that, how the Jews greet themselves shalom, they would not be meaning that let there be no more wars in your life. Ciao, bye. But they would say, may you enjoy the full satisfaction. May you enjoy the calm and the tranquility that God brings. Because they always knew that peace comes from God, like we will later see. So peace is a creative force producing goodness and well-being. It is not the absence of something. The root translation of shalom was, if you could write this, that I got long ago from the Amplified Bible, perfect well-being, all necessary good, complete freedom from agitating passions and moral conflicts, and spiritual prosperity. So if I ask you for the definition of peace, I would expect you to have that in view. That it is perfect well-being, all necessary good, complete freedom from agitating passions and moral conflicts, and spiritual prosperity. A good meditation on that definition will help you get a very clear picture of why peace is the true essence of the kingdom of God. Because that's what he gives. Hallelujah. And that's what is around him. In his presence is fullness of joy, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is encased in that definition of peace. Hallelujah. Now, there is a kind of worldly peace that is only an evasion of the issue of peace, if we are to look at it critically. And that kind probably exists in your home or in our homes. The kind that you would call an easy peace, whereby there is a truce, like, because you realize that you can't open your mouth, you can't say anything, because if you do so, there will be war. You just keep quiet, and you silently go around whilst murdering inside. Wives, could I hear a little amen? That is pseudo peace. So, you may know that there is sin in the family or in the home. You know there is iniquity that should be confronted, but you don't want to confront it because you know that if you do, there will be war. That is not true peace. Amen? Amen? And that's a very dangerous situation, by the way, for us marrieds to consider. Because if you do not deal with the issue itself, and you keep it building like a tumor, by the time it comes out, there will be a greater issue that at times may be unresolvable. You get it? That gives us a better picture of where we are going to understanding what true peace is and how it comes about. Because God never tells us to handle issues that way in our lives. If we are to be called his sons or his children, daughters, don't feel left out. God never tells us to keep our mouths shut so that we can somehow live in a superficial state of peace. Because the Bible teaches that the kind of peace God wants of us so that there is peace in the world is the kind that confronts evil or confronts sin and produces true peace. The Bible kind of peace is the peace that exists after a struggle has been resolved. Amen? That after there is a cold war, if there is a hot war, and after that, peace ensues. If you could turn with me to James chapter 3, verse 17. James wrote and said, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. In other words, James was teaching us that peace comes from pure truth and from pure wisdom. Peace comes from pure truth and from pure wisdom. And peace is never sought at the price of truth. What we have as peace talks, some peace jokes that are supposed to ensure peace in people's lives. No, peace is never sought at the price of error. Peace is never sought at the price of sin or unrighteousness. When you open Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14, it says, follow peace with all men and holiness. In other words, that it's not a true peace if you do not confront sin, if you do not confront unrighteousness. Follow the peace that is associated with holiness. That's what Hebrews 12:14 is teaching us. Follow the peace that is first pure and also reflects the wisdom that is above, from above. Amen? So, still, as humans, because even being partakers of the kingdom of God, it doesn't take us out of this world. Not so? We shouldn't be the type who will always look for strife, going around wreaking havoc, judging or seeking to create strife because you're making corrections. Because even if we do not have to overlook transgression, there is a need for the application of wisdom and truth when making peace. Oh, the blessedness of the peacemakers. So here we are learning how to make that peace, having gotten the definition of the peace. Amen? In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34, Jesus told his disciples, as we'll also consider, Luke wrote the same, that do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Amen? So, if Jesus, being the Son of God, says that he did not come to bring peace, you'd ask yourself, then how are we supposed to make peace to be called sons of God? But Jesus was saying that if you are in a house of unbelievers and you are a believer, he was telling the Jews then, you must realize that the moment you say you belong to the Messiah, Yeshua, as it was then, that there and then they'll throw you out of the synagogues. Like, you remember the other guy who was born blind, yeah? So there won't be peace. And you remember that guy kept telling the Pharisees that, you guys don't know this guy who opened my eyes when I was born blind, and you're calling him false? How can it be? Because he sensed where now the confrontation was. His parents, both his father and mother, could not handle the need for peace. So they say, you just go and ask that guy. He's old enough to speak of himself. But the confrontation, like it was then, is necessary, so that there is a reality brought about of truth. Amazima. Like I said sometime last year, amazima gawa angula. Truth always wins. Amen? So, even if we are being judged or brought confrontation about for because of the truth that we have accepted as our portion, we must know that if it's accepted there and then alone, will there be peace? Because then will peace be made before God and before men. Amen? We do not abandon truth. We do not abandon doctrine. We do not abandon conviction. We do not abandon principles. When you read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says there that all who will live godly will suffer persecution, as we'll see how these last two beatitudes are conjoined. So, if you're living your godly life and it is free of disruptions or confrontations, and you live in your home or your school or your work environment, your neighborhood or relationships, and there is no confrontation at all, then you know you're avoiding the real issues. You're avoiding the truth. And you're avoiding the wisdom of God. Because the real peace that comes when the war or the battle is won for truth like when someone has to stand his ground for truth so that they could win, say, lives or hearts or issues to the glory of God, always causes confrontation in this world. And the peace that God is after is the peace that comes to those who agree about the truth of God. I had mentioned earlier, in Luke chapter 12, verses 51, Jesus had said that, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth?" Continues and says, "I tell you, not at all, but rather division." Verses 52, he continues to say, father, son, daughter, daughter-in-law, all those guys in the small family setting will experience division if they are truly following the truth, as we know Jesus was the embodiment of the truth. So if you must have peace and therefore make peace and cause peace, you must know what it takes. It shall not be like we hear these days in our age, what they call ecumenism, universality, like the Universal Church or Joint Christian Council, where they are saying that they should remove all those things that cause division in their beliefs or doctrines so that they will get along. When you look at the core essentials of what they are trying to fine-tune their way, you realize that they are getting out of truth. Amen? And they are bringing about a pseudo-peace because behind their backs, they are always castigating and tearing at each other. Because in them is no true love for each other. The true love that will sacrifice itself for the well-being of the other. You see? That should not be the way the church should go. And that's the way Jesus handled it. When he came around and he saw the Pharisees, he didn't tell his disciples or those who are following him. He didn't tell them that, you see, these Pharisees and scribes, the rulers of the synagogues, they are very religious guys. Let's just consider how good they are and get along. No. You remember the woes he gave them, I think, in Matthew 24. Woe, woe upon woe upon them. Because he was stripping them naked of their falsehood. Because they themselves, like we saw Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, had known that they had failed it. So they had no peace with themselves and God, and knew that they would therefore have no peace with each other, just like we see the Pharisees and the scribes were not getting along. Amen? So that kind of false pretense is not the way to make peace. We have to endure temporary trouble in order to bring real peace. And that's what Jesus did. And you would argue that Jesus was the greatest peacemaker that ever walked on earth. Amen? And yet he has told us that even though he came to bring peace with God, peace with man, with each other, there would still be confrontation. Because handling that confrontation with the truth and the wisdom of God would establish peace. It is what would win the kingdom that confronts the kingdom of God and bring about the character of the true kingdom of God. Are we together? So, we saw Jesus while he was doing that in the 3 years he was ministering, that there was a lot of trouble with him and the Pharisees who always wanted to kill him from the word go. And even after Jesus left, we saw that that was the same thing that happened to all his apostles, the disciples. For example, Paul, that there were always riots everywhere he went. In Ephesus, in Iconium, all those Lystra, in Philippi. Amen? And you'd see that from Paul's example and his team, Silas and all Barnabas, that biblical peacemakers are not quiet people. They are not easygoing people who just want to make issues status quo, who lack the understanding of principles that they should uphold, or righteousness, which is the way to live right with God, who are nice but compromising, who are just appeasers. In no sense was that the way the Bible explains a true peacemaker is supposed to live and give peace. Amen? True peacemakers, like we should be able to bring the light of the gospel truth into a situation so that the darkness is exposed, it goes with all its evil, and there is peace. The same way you would walk, if you were walking in darkness, you would be uneasy. Even if you knew where you're going, it wouldn't be the same way. Like I personally, I don't like driving at night, even though I've walked through this, driven through the road over and over again. I don't like driving at night because, anyway, also the way we Ugandans drive, you don't quite know the edges around. But when it is light, you are confident where you're going. Amen? That's how peaceful living should be. That we are living in the light, like we are told in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 to the end. So, secondly, let us briefly consider, what is it that threatens peace? Because there must be something that keeps on threatening peace for it to be so much in demand. And you know what it is? S-I-N, sin. Something that is so rampant in all of us, like we say, the hearts of all of us. Amen? That's what threatens peace. The peace we are supposed to have with God, the peace we are supposed to have one with the other, the peace societies are supposed to have is threatened primarily by one thing, that is sin or evil or unrighteousness. And it can be seen in terms of rejection of truth or seen in terms of conduct, disobedience. Like we saw in the Garden of Eden, it is what wrought the havoc, sin. So peace is that peace that is goodness and righteousness. And the enemy of that peace is unrighteousness and sin. So in order for there to be real peace, sin has to be dealt with. Sin in terms of how we think or what we believe, which causes error, is what we have to deal with. Amen? You probably got to James chapter 3 earlier on, verses 17. Verses 18 of James chapter 3 says, and the seed, he says, whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Amen? How is the seed brought about? By the truth, the word of God. Not so? When it is sown to bring forth righteousness, it is sown in peace by those who make peace. So peacemakers sow seeds of righteousness by confronting sin, because the only true peace that is gained, is only gained when sin has been confronted. Are we together? It's so interesting that this morning, today, Wednesday the 15th, I had to read these verses, James chapter 3, from verse 13 to 18, to a couple who are intending to marry. But even as they are intending to marry, they have gotten misunderstandings and are considering it quits, even before we go into the third session of counseling. So, you know, it was hard to get through, but I told them, let this word come into your lives as you meditate upon it before we meet together with my wife the next time we are having a counseling session, so that if there is to be peace, it will be made possible by the truth. Whether you agree to disagree or agree to agree. So, as we finish this up, we are getting the connection now that when we go back to the first beatitude in verses 3, you have the flow of someone going to God, that's into his kingdom, first of all by becoming poor in spirit, meaning that they are bankrupt spiritually, they are overwhelmed by their sin, they realize their iniquity, they realize they cannot pay for their sins, they have nothing to do to be righteous before God. They have nothing by which they can gain a way into heaven. Then they come spiritually stripped, barren. Second beatitude, they mourn over that condition, which is the recognition of the sin in an attitude of repentance or penitence. Going to verse 5, the third beatitude, they are meek, so they keep in that state of humility, or call it being gentle. They are broken, they are always selfless and humbled. Then verse 6, they hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is to say that they know they desperately need it and they cannot have it until they continually seeking for it. Then, verse 7, they are beneficiaries of God's mercy, like we saw the other time. Then they are purged, they are cleansed, purified, given pure hearts. And when they become pure in heart, is when they become peacemakers. Amen? Because the sin issue has been dealt with. Do we get the flow now? Jesus was truly so wise, but anyway, he was the embodiment of wisdom. So, now that we know that they are the true peacemakers, we see how it ends up in verses 10 to 12, that they are blessed because they will be persecuted because they are peacemakers. Amen? And it will always be the case of true peacemakers that they will be persecuted because they will always stand their ground. Amen? So a peacemaker then is one whose sins have been dealt with in Christ Jesus. He has been given a new nature, which is a pure heart, sees this world differently. He knows that much as he's in this world, he does not qualify to be in this world. So all these attitudes that he must have within are just essences that would cause him to master this world, not be a part of it. Amen? Then he knows that he's living in the kingdom of God, which we have, like said earlier on, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And I like the way when we are worshiping God, because when we are worshiping God, we are truly getting deeper and deeper in the presence of God. At times, I don't feel like we should stop worshiping. Like, I enjoy worship so much, but you see how you cannot quite give a definition of the experience of the highness, or let me call it the ecstasy of the kingdom of God, that you can be in this world and still have it as a reality. Do you see that? That's what we are all partakers of when we follow these beatitudes, when we follow Christ's manifesto. So, finally, we could close with the third question that is probably very obvious. Who is the source of peace? We talked about the meaning of peace, the threat to peace or the menace to peace. Then who is the source of peace? And we all know that it is God, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit. Like when we are seeking his kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Amen? So if we are to be peacemakers, we must know the source of the peace we need to bring about. That is God. Are we together? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11. Paul told the Corinthians, who had a lot of woe in their church or fellowship, that finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete and be of good comfort. You remember the perfect well-being we define peace as? Be of one mind, free from agitating passions and moral conflicts. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Amen? So you take the initiative as you appreciate what you have been assigned to do as a partaker of the kingdom of God. Are we together? You take the initiative as you appreciate the assignment you have been given as a partaker of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 33 says that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. God is the author of peace. Romans chapter 15, verses 33, says, "Now the God of peace be with you all." It says, "Amen." And all many other scriptures, but they all tell us that God alone is the source of the true peace that we all need. Amen? So it's not going to come out of the wealth we'd like to pursue, the relationships, and all these other things that we'll think will bring us wellness in life. Do we understand that? So, when you see God's message when Christ came on earth, the angels sang peace on earth and goodwill to men. Peace on earth. Christ came to bring peace. And in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14 it says, "He himself is our peace who has broken down every wall." Many times we go through internal conflict and even external conflict. And at times our mind quickly helps us to tranquilize that kind of state with. Some people go for intoxicants. Some even born agains go for pornography and all these other things that they think will satiate or satisfy what would remove the conflict, the internal conflict or the external conflict. That uneasiness you feel, that emptiness. But then you remember it will just cause you to be more empty, which we realize is what peace is not. Amen? So, like the Amplified says, "So very blessed, enjoying enviable happiness, spiritual prosperous or spiritually prosperous, with life joy and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of their outward conditions, are the makers and maintainers of peace." That's how the Amplified amplifies that verse 9. "For they shall be called the sons of God." Quickly, as we end, and we have touched on it earlier on, that the place in the life of an individual who is a peacemaker, as in verse 9, is the result being 10, 11, and 12. Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen? Is that not comforting? It is not. You are thinking of me being happy, and now you're telling me I'm going to be persecuted, and you're telling me to be rejoicing because I'm a kingdom partaker. I'm a child of God. I'm a son of God. You see? That's how we saw all the beatitudes coming in their flow, that were always contradictory. Amen? Yeah. So, it tells us that you will both make peace and make trouble. The believer is a peacemaker, and yet the believer is one who stirs up strife. We saw this of Jesus. We saw it of Stephen, the first martyr. We saw this of Paul and his team and all the other apostles. If you look at Jesus' teachings, like we saw in Matthew and Luke earlier on, that there must be a way. There is a coexistence of the true, of the two things, peace and war. Because it brings out, I hope you get me, a translation of something from one kingdom to the other. That's why they keep conjoined, the two last beatitudes. Amen? When Jesus was leaving his disciples, like we are told in John tells us of the last exhortations he was giving his disciples from chapter 13 to his prayer for them in chapter 17. He tells them in John 16:33, "That these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. And we saw that he's the source of peace. He says that in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So if you continue in the truth, if you continue in Jesus, you may have tribulation, which are the persecutions, the revilings, the false accusations, but be of good cheer because you will still have peace. Amen? Amen? So, after studying the Beatitudes and realizing that they are characteristics of the man or woman of God's kingdom, it is easy for all of us to feel like this manifesto Jesus is giving us is so hard for us to handle. We will not qualify. But then, you know, this is the truth. Like we know, the Word of God is full of power, alive and active. Amen? It is when we come to appreciate it that it deals with us and transforms us. Amen? So we are not supposed to feel like, we will never qualify to be meek, seeking for, thirsting and hungering as though we are about to die for righteousness, enjoying persecution and all these other things Jesus is telling us in this world. Maybe for him he was God. But you see, the truth is that you may feel like for that to happen, it only happened for the saints. Like some religions make them out of, you know, the apostles who were made saints, or those even these days they are still making saints. But you don't have to be a stained glass saint to be someone who is belonging to the kingdom of God. Not so? You don't have to. We don't have to. Because, like we see Jesus is introducing this in the Sermon on the Mount, we say like at the beginning of his ministry, and also ending with the same issue at the end of his ministry, like we are told in John. You see that the only way for us to be partaking of the kingdom of God is when we know that he is the source of what we need, and therefore we keep at getting it from him, not at resigning and saying we won't make it. Are we together? Because we humans are always the variable. God is always ideal, and God never lowers his standards, because man at times lowers his standards. If you are one who fulfills all the elements of the Beatitudes, then on those conditions, you enter the kingdom of God. And maybe you see yourself weak, a failure, but you still have entered into the process of enjoying the kingdom of God. That's why the Holy Spirit seals us, gives us those experiences of joy we cannot explain, peace we cannot explain, miracles, signs and wonders that are just like awesome, that we know we don't kind deserve, you know? Like you know that my heart is not pure, but God is answering my prayers somehow, you see? Because God knows that until you continue in sowing the seeds of righteousness, then are you going to continue being established in the kingdom of God by these guidelines, these beatitudes? Praise God. So, sorry. Verses 10, as we saw, say, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen? And that's what he's like putting the seal on the door of the manifesto, like the entrance. That from verses 3 to 12, if you will identify yourself with all these inner attitudes and the outer characteristics that are supposed to manifest from your life, you are already sealed for the kingdom of heaven. Amen? James chapter 1 verses 2, as we summarize, says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And what he's saying there is that there's going to be suffering, there's going to be trials, there's going to be testings, there's going to be hardships. 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 10 says, the God of all grace, the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, will make you perfect and establish, strengthen, and settle you. Amen? Because we're now in that finalizing of what would encourage us to continue holding on to this manifesto of the Beatitudes. With all the counsel, with all the correction that we are going to be getting in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, who of us is going to have our hands cut off or our eyes go down? not me, but God is saying that after you've suffered a while, he will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So invariably, the life of the believer who lives out the Beatitude characters is going to be that there's going to be a reaction in the world. And as they continue in this world with all these virtues, having them summed up, knowing that this world cannot tolerate them, knowing that this world will not tolerate meekness because it honors pride, it will not tolerate someone who seeks for righteousness and endures to stand for the truth always. This world knows nothing of mercy. This world knows nothing of purity. And therefore this world knows no peace in real meaning. But all these can exist in the life of the believer in Jesus Christ, because they progressively grow as the Lord establishes you, strengthens you, and settles you. Praise God. Philippians chapter 1 verses 29 says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Praise God. Amen. Yes. Let us take it like it's a badge that should be upon our spiritual statuses of suffering. Because remember, we had been told to rejoice. You haven't really suffered until you know how it feels to rejoice when you're suffering, actually. Otherwise, then you feel like you are the one who is guilty. You're the one who needs to be punished. No. When you see later on in these verses that we are finishing with, he says in verses 11, that blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, for Christ's sake. So if you steal or you do something that you know you should pay the repercussions of the suffering you're suffering, then you're not suffering for his sake. Maybe when you repent and are penitent and you still have to come and have the truth bear upon the whole matter, then you stand and say that, I confess my sins. Otherwise, the world we are living in that is so intolerant, like we have seen, of the true partakers of the kingdom of God, is something that is now winning, in a sense, where you, well, even though it was prophesied that that would be what will happen in the last days, that whereas persecution proves that the world is going to perdition, in verses 28 of Philippians chapter 1, he says, "In nothing be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition." In other words, that your adversaries are coming against you because it is stirring them up against you. Remember, not for your sake, but for Christ's sake. Even though we have it these days that Christians are very popular, Christians are famous, Christians are so accepted in certain podiums or pulpits, it isn't that the world has just changed. The issue is that we of the kingdom of God are lowering our standards to fit in with the world. We are claiming to be Christians without giving a true definition of what it means to be Christ-like. You say, he's a Christian. And you say, do they really know what it means to be Christ-like? Because we see Christ exhibited all these attitudes perfectly. But this guy is going along with the world, being popular, famous, acceptable. That's the only way you can escape persecution. That's the only way we'll be able to escape from being spoken ill against. If we go along with the world and enjoy it. And if you decide to live this way, remember Luke chapter 9 verses 26 said, whoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Luke chapter 6 verses 26 also says, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. When you are in a society where they do not know you're a Christian, they will know that you're probably part of them. So you won't suffer persecution. You will enjoy this life. Amen? So we should choose to identify with Jesus Christ so that he may not be ashamed of us, like before his Father or before the angels. Jesus cared very well, as we finish, to spell out the persecutions that those who are of his kingdom would suffer. The reviling, the being cast out. He told his disciples, men will kill you, thinking they are doing it for my sake. And that's what exactly we saw happen in Acts, not so? He had to make sure that he tells them all these characteristics clearly, so that they will know, like when they prayed in Acts 4, is it? That they knew then they had been honored to belong to God's kingdom, much as they had been whipped because they were preaching the gospel. Because he told them, they have called me Beelzebub, the prince of demons. What will they call you? Beelzebub juniors. When some of us are called Beelzebub juniors, we cry and we say, what is happening? So we have to have this understanding that if we are persecuted for Christ's sake, if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we are told, then the kingdom of God is ours. Praise God. That means that in our day-to-day living, we know that we are walking day-to-day in the kingdom of God when we have some form of persecution our way, confrontation our way. Amen? And it suits having these internal attitudes, having these characteristics from it, until you say there is a way you are identifying, you'd say that perhaps I don't belong there. But now that we know that if we are persecuted, reviled for his sake, then the kingdom of heaven is ours. Then we are filled with joy. That's why the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Praise God. Let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this last lesson of the Beatitudes. We thank you so much for these 8 Beatitudes that we have painstakingly studied through all these weeks. We praise and bless your word, that you send it forth as a reality of you to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We are weak, we're weary, but we know, God, that you, O God, satisfy us, that you encourage us, that you strengthen us, that you uphold us. Even as you send forth your word, may we, O Lord, live and manifest the true kingdom of God as Christ Jesus our Lord tarries, that when he comes, we will be found without spot or wrinkle. In Jesus' name we pray. God bless you.